word of Jesus, that it is powerful. The word of Jesus, that it is powerful. Okay? You want me to run it, Ashley? Okay. If I can find my clicker. Well, I don't see it. Oh, here we go. See if it's working. Yep, there we go. All right, so we're going to look at two very common stories tonight that talks about the Word of Christ and how just His Word proves that He is the Son of God. So let's look at verses 22 through 30 tonight. Let's begin there. Okay, we talked about Nicodemus last week, and this week we're going to look at two very famous, three. We're going to look at John the Baptist, then we're going to look at the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and then we're going to look at the nobleman's son and the healing of the nobleman's son. So Jesus' words from heaven is the first point. And the first thing I want to look at there underneath that is that the word of Jesus brings joy. The word of Jesus brings joy. So let's look at verses 22 and let's go down through verse 30. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Annon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." Now, look at the response by John here in verse 27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness, and I said, I am not the Christ, but I have sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." So let me give you a couple of things in regard to this. Now, I want you to look at verse 26. I want you to notice something very significant here. It says, "And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi," or teacher, "he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." So what can we kind of take from this? Where it says that all are, where they said, all are going to him. Now remember, John the Baptist was doing all the baptizing up until this point. Now Jesus is doing all the baptizing. So the followers of John the Baptist are now going to John the Baptist and saying, "Look, this man that you baptized, everyone is now following him." Now, what is it human nature to do when someone leaves you and goes to someone else? Jealousy. Jealousy could have easily got into the heart of John the Baptist. It is already beginning to creep into the heart of his followers. So Jesus was quickly becoming more popular than John the Baptist. Now, I want you to look at a few things here. Let's go back to verse 27. I want you to note something here. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." So John the Baptist is noting something here. He is saying that this ministry that I have is not my ministry. It is God's ministry. That the ministry that has been given me is from God. So we must remember this. Okay, you ever heard this expression, a self-made man? You ever heard that expression? In God's economy, there is no such thing as a self-made man. Everything that we have given to us is because of God. So the second thing I want you to note is in verse 28. And that is, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. So he tells his followers once again, I am not the Christ. I was sent before him to prepare you for the Christ. And then we see an analogy. John the Baptist, we could say he uses an illustration. And he uses the illustration of a wedding. Now look at this illustration that he uses beginning in verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Now, let me explain to you what he is saying here in this illustration. Jesus was like the bridegroom. John was the friend of the bridegroom. In Jewish culture, the friend of the bridegroom was responsible for bringing the bride to the bridegroom. So in this illustration, John the Baptist is saying that the bride represents the church. We see that often in Scripture of how the church is compared as the bride of Christ. So John the Baptist is using the bride here as representing the church. Who is the church? The church is those who believe in Christ as Lord. They are the church. Elsewhere in Scripture, you'll see it in Hosea, you also see it in Ephesians, that Israel and the church are called the bride of Christ. So now I want you to look back at verse 29. It says, therefore, this joy of mine is now what? Complete. Okay? So, John the Baptist is saying, my ministry, the reason why I am here, the reason why I was called, was to prepare you for the bridegroom. I have done my job. I have done what God called me to do, and that is to prepare you for the Messiah. The Messiah now has come. Everyone now is going to the Messiah. And then he says something that all of us need to apply to our life. Where he says, in fact, if you're in the habit of underlining things in your Bible and circling words, underline that entire verse. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, I must decrease. Let me paraphrase what he's saying. Christ now needs to get all the attention. I need to step away out of the scene. My ministry is complete. I'm out of here. Now, he did not finish his ministry yet. He was still preaching. But who is he preaching? He is preaching Christ. Okay? His ministry now was not as popular as it was before. He was still preaching. Now, I want us to go over to Ephesians chapter 5 and let's look at something here. Ephesians chapter 5, let's look at verses 25 through 30. Now, once again, we see here that the Apostle John, most likely it is believed that he wrote his gospel from Ephesus. So in the writing of this well-established church, they had probably read the gospel and compared it to the book of Ephesians that was also written by the Apostle Paul. So we see the analogy here of the bride and bridegroom, and it reminds us of Paul's comparison to the bride of Christ. Okay? So it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her," or set her apart, "having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." Okay? So we have a comparison once again. Now, when the bride of Christ will be presented, what will that bring to Christ? What did it bring to John the Baptist? Joy. What will it bring to Christ when all of the church is all there at one time? What will it bring to Christ? Joy. So John concludes, let's go back. John concludes by saying, "Jesus must increase, I must decrease." Now there's a key word here I want you to notice. Must. The word "must" here communicates necessity. I must decrease. What are you saying? He is saying that my role is complete. Now, once again, the voice of John the Baptist was still preaching, but on a lesser role. So now let's look at John 31, verse 31. Let's go through the end of the chapter. Where it says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe or obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So here John the Baptist is still speaking to his disciples, but this is what he's saying in these verses. He is saying that the preeminence of Jesus is above all things. He came from heaven, therefore he is above all things and all people. Because he says this. He uses a contrast here. He says, "He that is of the earth is earthly and speak of the earth. But he that is from heaven speaks of" where? Speaks of what? Speaks of heaven. So we can talk about Jesus and spiritual things. Why? Because the message of Jesus originated not from earth, but it originated from heaven. So, I want you now to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Keep your finger here in John 3. We'll be going back, obviously. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Okay, we just read what John the Baptist said, that the words of Christ are not from earth, that they are from heaven. So when we look at God's Word, now I was talking with Angela and Mitch about this, and I don't know how the subject came up, but the subject came up, Angela brought it up. She asked me, had I heard what was going on with the United Methodist Church? Are y'all familiar with what's going on with the Methodist Church? The United Methodist Church, as a denomination, just recently went against the vote from a year ago, where they would define marriage as between man and woman, and they would not allow homosexuality to be promoted within the United Methodist Church. Well, there was an uprising recently within the ranks of the United Methodist Church, and basically this is what they said. If you do not agree with marriage being between a man, if you want us to have marriage between a husband and a wife, then you can accept that, but there's the door. There's the door. You can start your own little Methodist church, but as the denomination as a whole, we're going to start accepting it. And if you don't like it, there's the door. Now, this is where it began. The United Methodist Church went down the slippery slope about 25 years ago when they started ordaining women to be pastors. That's where it began. Because, in fact, I got into with Dennis Shepherd, pastor at Hope Mills United Methodist here. Did you know Dennis? Okay, all right. But he pastored Hope Mills United Methodist here in town. We met for breakfast a couple of times. Okay? And I asked, I said, Dennis, I said, how do you deal with this? How do you stay in it, knowing that they're violating Scripture? He said, well, they violate Scripture. I said, well, you have women pastors. They're not violating Scripture. They're not? No. I said, how are you not violating Scripture where it says that a qualification to be a pastor is you must be the husband of one wife? He said, well, we don't really count that as Scripture. So you're cherry picking. You're cherry picking Scripture. Well, now, let's look here. I said, so reality, what you're saying is from Genesis 1:1 all the way through Revelation 23, you don't believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well, I'm not saying that. Well, that's what you're implying, right? Okay, well, let's look. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and let's look at verse 16. Okay, so the Bible that you have in your hands is God's Word. Every bit of it. Is Jesus God? Yes. So the words that Christ said is just as much Scripture as what God said in the Old Testament. They're equal. So let's look here at verse 16. The first word is a three-letter word. And what is that word? All. All Scripture is given by inspiration, or as the ESV has, is breathed out. Same word. The word inspire means to breathe out the words. So when the Holy Spirit inspired these men to write down the words that are God's words, He breathed them into these men. So it says that it is breathed out by God and is profitable. It is worthy for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be competent or mature. Okay, we're talking about on Sunday mornings. We're talking about spiritual maturity. Did I say that word right, Morgan? All right. Okay, maturity. Being a mature Christian. That is why we need all of God's Word, not just cherry-picking. Okay? Well, I like that Scripture, but I don't like that Scripture. Okay? See, I use the illustration Sunday morning. Okay? Of the Martin Luther King, was it Sunday school or Sunday morning? Anybody remember? It was one of them. How Pullman Memorial Baptist Church on Hillsborough Street in Raleigh at one time was the bastion of fundamentalism with the Southern Baptist Convention. But now is the most liberal of all the Southern Baptist churches in North Carolina because they have a female pastor who's married to her wife. The associate pastor is a female who is married to her wife. The janitors are the men. The leadership are the women. Okay? Something wrong there. Okay? So they say, this is what they say. They say, well, that's Old Testament. Okay, well, what about Romans 1 where the Apostle Paul talked about it? But then this is what they all do. So this is how they come back with that. Well, Jesus didn't talk about it. You know, there's a lot of sin Jesus didn't talk about. A lot he didn't talk about. Now, he implied it. What's that? That's exactly right. He left that up to Paul. Okay? He left that up to Paul for Paul to nail it. And look, okay? Recently, the Beth Moore disciples just really went after Al Mohler and John MacArthur for saying, hey, you need to stop kowtowing to Beth Moore. Well, you're picking on Beth Moore. Okay? Well, they're saying you're being mean. Well, you know, Paul was a whole lot more ruthless than MacArthur and Mohler ever have been. Because Paul said no woman should be in leadership in a church as far as being pastor, as far as being deacon. Because both of them have the qualification of they must be the husband of one wife. Okay? So, the second thing is it brings life. God's Word brings life. Now, I want us to look back. Let's go back to John 3, and let's look at verse 32 and 33. It says, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony or rejects him. And then it goes on in verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. We have in our new our visitor's packets, we have a gospel tract in there. We have on the back of our door hangers, we have the plan of salvation on it. Now, a lot of church tracts have the first step of salvation is you must realize you're a sinner. We don't have that first step. Our first step is this. You must believe that God is the creator. Because if you do not acknowledge that God is the creator, you're going to have a hard time with the rest of it. You must believe that God is the creator. That God is truth. Because if you have a problem with Genesis 1:1, you're going to have a problem with everything else about Scripture. Bless you. So in verse 36, we also see something. For whoever believes in the Son, not about the Son, you must believe in the Son has what? Eternal life. So we love to quote John 3:16. But not a whole lot of people. In fact, I hear very, very few people quote John 3:36. Why? Because that's mean. But it's very clear. You believe in Christ, you have everlasting life. You reject Christ, you reject Christ as Savior, the wrath of God abides on you. That is not a good thing, folks. That is not a good thing for God's wrath to be abiding on you. So let's look at the second thing tonight, and that is Jesus' word for humanity. Now we're going to look at a very, very popular story. Now I know there's a lot of scripture that we're supposed to go over tonight, and I'm just going to give you the cliff notes of it all. Okay, so we're just going to really briefly look at this. Maybe in your quiet devotional time, you can go back and really read over it and study it even a little bit more in depth. But the first thing is, Jesus shares his messiahship. He shares his messiahship. Now, I want you to look at this map. And I want to point out something very, very significant here. Okay, we see up here, we see Galilee. Okay, we see some very significant towns in Galilee. Okay, what happened in Cana? The wedding. We just talked about that, what, 2 weeks ago? Okay, that was where Christ turned the water into wine. Okay? Then we have Nazareth. Okay, so then we have Nain. That's where the widow was, that the widow of Nain. Okay? Now, down here are some significant towns. Okay, we see Jerusalem. We see Bethlehem. That's kind of a significant little town, isn't it? Bethlehem. Okay, so we see there's Bethany, there's Jericho, okay, there's some significant towns. Now, there's a particular block of land that is in between Judea and Galilee. What is this significant little area here? Samaria. Now, let's look at something very interesting here in John 4. Okay, it says in verse 1, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea. Okay, where is Judea? It's down here. He left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Now, where's Galilee? It's up here. Now, I want you to notice something very significant here in the next verse. The King James says, and he must go through Samaria. The ESV says, and he had to pass through Samaria. Same meanings. Nothing's different there. The key word is through it. So in order to get from here to here, he had to go through here. Now, there's something wrong here, though. Why does the Scripture specifically say he must go through, or he had to pass through Samaria? Let me explain it to you very, very simply. Samaria was off limits to Jews. There were no trespassing signs here and here. Okay? Not literally, but figuratively. I almost got it backwards. Why? Here's the answer. The Samaritans were half-breed Jews. Okay? So, they were Gentile and Jewish mixed. So there was a hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews, and even a greater hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. This is how much the Jews hated the Samaritans. If they needed to go from here to here or here to here, they would go this way. They would go around Samaria just so they would not interact with any Samaritans. That is how much they hated the Samaritans. So the Jews were very prejudiced to the Samaritans, but the Samaritans were also very prejudiced towards the Jews. So Jesus now shares his messiahship. So the first thing that we see here is his word for humanity. He shares his messiahship. So let's look at the first point underneath this, and that is that Jesus gives living water. He gives living water. So let's look at verses 5 through 9. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, which I think, let me see here, about noon. Okay, is that what you're okay? So let's look at verse 7. A woman from Samaria. Okay, so what is this woman? What is her lineage? She's a Samaritan. She came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, this catches this woman off guard. There's two things that catch her off guard. Number one, she is walking there to get water, and she sees a Jewish man sitting there. Now, the physical features of the Samaritans and the Jews were very significant, because the Samaritans had facial features. They had maybe even hair features, body features, that it was obvious that they were not 100% Jewish, and vice versa. You can look at a Jewish man and tell that he was a Jew. So when she walks up to the well and she sees Jesus sitting there, she says, huh, this is something I don't see every day. So then she starts to let down the barrel or whatever it was to get the water out, and Jesus speaks to her. That's the second thing that catches her off guard. Number one, that she sees him. Number two, that he speaks to her where he says, give me a drink. Now let's skip over verse 8. Let's go to verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Then it goes on to finish. And in italics there it says, for Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. So she is caught guard. Okay? She's putting her defense mechanisms are up. Red flags. Why is he speaking to me? You're a Jew. Jews don't speak to Samaritans, especially women. Because it was bad enough that they were half-breed men. Okay, now she is a half-breed Jewish or half-breed Jewish Samaritan woman. They definitely don't speak to Samaritan women. Then Jesus goes on to say, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you? I think here's some sarcasm. You ever read the Bible in quotes and you imagine how their voice sounds? I think there's some sarcasm here. Where do you get that living water? What are you talking about? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water. Okay? So what is she looking at? Is she looking at, hey, yeah, I want this eternal water? No. She is not thinking eternal life yet. She is still thinking about her physical needs. Okay? She is probably sick and tired of having to go down to that well and get water. Hey, I want that water. Okay? Well, let's put it in today's society. Why do people trust Jesus? Hey, I'll take that Jesus that gives me everything I want. Okay? I want that Jesus that will give me good jobs and will make sure that I've got a bigger and better house and I'm healthy, I'm never sick, and I'll take that Jesus. That prosperity Jesus, I'll take him. That's what she's looking at. She's looking at that physical Jesus. Now Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. So what do we see here? We are seeing the sovereignty of Christ. The sovereignty of God. That Christ is all-knowing. He says, go call your husband. and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. So now, what is he trying to get this woman to admit? Sin. He is now getting to this woman's life. That God, Christ, knows everything about her. Because he says here, you have had five husbands, and the one you have now, the one you are living with now, is not your husband. She says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. So what is the living water that Jesus was talking about? He was talking about salvation from sin. He was talking about everlasting life. And then the second thing is that we see Jesus is the Messiah. That Jesus is the Messiah. We saw in verse 19, we already read that. And then verse 20, it says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. Okay? So once again, he is probing into the heart of this woman. He is asking thought-provoking questions. Okay? Because he is already confronted that she has been married five times and is now living with a man that is not her husband. Now he is saying that, yes, you worship, but you don't know who you worship. You don't know him. You may know about him, but you don't know him. We have churches today, and this is what is the sad thing about the condition of the American church as a whole. They may be coming in to worship, but they have no clue who they're worshiping. No clue. And that is what Christ is saying to her. Yeah, you are coming to worship, but you have no clue who you are worshiping. You're just going through an act. You're just checking the block. It's not true worship. So let's go on quickly here. Okay, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain or you will you worship the Father. You worship who you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father, how? In spirit and truth. Now, what is meant by in spirit and in truth? See, Jesus addresses now that the place of worship is not as important as who you worship. So you can go to Europe today, and these grand cathedrals that are centuries, years old are empty. They're museums now. In fact, some of them have even been turned into mosques. Why? Because people were showing up centuries ago, and as it went down and went down and went down, and people were watering and watering and watering and watering the gospel. Okay, they were going down slippery slopes. People were leaving the church. Now it's empty. Why? Because they were coming to worship, but they did not know who they were worshiping. That was the whole thing with Martin Luther. Martin Luther said, hey, Yeah, you say you're worshiping, but you have no clue who you are worshiping. Then it says God is a spirit. What is meant by that? See, spirit in the Old Testament speaks of God being the originator of life. That He is the creator God. That He is a living God. He is powerful. He gives life. And then true. What is truth? A person must be in Jesus, in the bride of Christ, in the body of Christ, to worship in an acceptable way. And then Jesus shares His mission. He shares His mission. Let's go back. Let's go to verse 27. Okay, verse 24 says, God is spirit. Must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who you speak to am He. I'm that Messiah. Just then His disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar, went away into town, and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to Him. Then it goes on to say that the disciples then urged Him to eat. He then uses another analogy. He's talking about water to her. Now He's talking with the disciples. He is talking about food. So He's talking about His mission. He's talking about the mission of the gospel, that it is food. Okay? The only thing that can satisfy physically the spiritual hunger that we all have is spiritual food. Okay? It's just like I was saying Sunday morning, that we need to start graduating from milk and start eating food. As Peter said, as newborn babes in Christ, okay, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. We need to stop eating formula and start eating steak. And how do we do that? We read, we study, we meditate on Scripture. We submit ourselves underneath the authority of Scripture, underneath the Lordship of Christ. We are faithful in church. We are in a church that is expository preaching and teaching of God's Word. And then lastly, number three, we see Jesus' Word for the hopeless. His Word for the hopeless. Jesus leaves Samaria, returns to Cana of Galilee with the understanding that he should expect to be rejected by those of the native region of Galilee. So now let's look at verses 43 and 44. It says, after the 2 days He departed for Galilee. For Jesus Himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when He came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed Him. Now, do we see a contradiction of Scripture? Because it says, we just read here in verse 43, that He departed for Galilee, for Jesus Himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. But then it says, when He came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed Him. Do we see a contradiction in Scripture? You say no. Why do you say no? Prove it. Just from this. I'm not trying to put you on, I'm just trying to... Okay, think. Let's think here for a moment. Let's read the rest of the verse. Okay? Because it says here, having seen all that He did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So do they accept Him because He was Christ, or do they accept Him because He did miracles? There you go. Because when Christ knew that they would reject him. He knew they would not reject him because he did miracles. He knew they would reject him as Christ. So Jesus gave his word, 43 through 50 here, and he gave hope. He gave hope. Here's a nobleman. Here's a man that was told that his son was living in verse 51. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked him the hour, and he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign. Now remember what we're talking about in this study. Evidence that Jesus is God's son. The first sign was what? The water turned to wine. The second sign is the healing of the nobleman's son. So, let me kind of go back just for a moment. Now, I know we skipped through this really quickly, so let me give you the cliff notes. Jesus returns to Galilee. The people wanted to see him do miracles. They didn't want to hear him say that he's the Messiah and that they needed to believe in him to have eternal life. They wanted to see, hey, did you hear about him turning that water into wine? Well, you know what? We need some wine. Let's see if he'll make us some wine. Okay, or let's see him do some miracles. So a nobleman, a very wealthy man, whose son was sick near to death, he goes to Jesus, "Will you come to my home and heal my son?" But then Jesus says, "Go home, your son will live." So then he is told, "Your son is living, he's fine." Oh, when did this happen? They told him. And it was at the very exact time that Jesus said, "Your son will live." So what can we learn here? Well, the second sign is the healing of the nobleman's son from afar. Did Jesus go to his house to heal his son? No. He did it from afar. It was simply by the word of his mouth. So what is the significance here? It demonstrates the powerful words of Jesus. That is where we have to remember that all Scripture, every word that Christ said was inspired, breathed out, and is given to us to help us to grow in our sanctification, in our holiness, and in our Christ-likeness.